more.
I got it.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks. Always a guessing game, isn't it?
All right, we're going to get formally started now. And let's do that with a prayer to get class going. So let's bow for just a moment, okay? Father, we give you all thanks this evening, and we pray that as your children, you will be our guide and director of our every step, because indeed you are like a lamp to our feet. And we pray that in this class that we will learn and encourage one another to be even more sharp and astute as your disciples, and knowing the good from the wrong, and making ethical decisions that are in line with your will, and doing so because we love the good, because we love you. And we pray that we'll be faithful to you in all things, of our speech and of our actions and of our very hearts. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. All right, well, just a few things of administration or little mechanics, if you will, of the class. Some of you probably are very familiar with this more than I am, some of the ins and outs of the Flex course. But one with let's see, make sure you get your book if you haven't already. I'm speaking, of course, for those that are not present with us at the moment. There is, of course, this first session. If you send in your receipt, I did this for one student, you send your receipt in, the actual introduction and first chapter of the book is it'll be opened up as a safe text in the on-site on Moodle, so you can get access it that way. But you have to have it okayed by the receipt that you're already purchasing the book and it's on the way. So anyway, get the text. Attendance, for those who watch or hear the recording, you need to write up your notes and a couple questions over the course material that particular session, and get that to me by 8 a.m. the following Thursday. So you have a whole week to do that, to watch the recording, take your notes of the class session, and then write a couple of questions about the material and turn that in by 8 o'clock the following Thursday. And let's see. Yeah, one thing too, speaking of notes, I would encourage you to do so. You have your textbook. I'm going to be drawing directly out of that, but there's always going to be some added insights or material, hopefully along the way, that you'll want to be taking notes on. And if nothing else, the mechanics of writing things down help you retain it, right? That's part of that psychosomatic relationship of the actual mechanics of writing stuff down helps you retain the information. And sometimes you probably are, some of you are like this, where you can actually, in your mind's eye, see the paper. You can see the words on the paper, even where it's located. I sometimes remember Bible passages being on this page, up in the left-hand corner, somewhere right in here. You know, just you remember the location of it by that. And that's because of the relationship of our body to our reflective minds. So do take notes. I think that's only to your benefit. And then the participation, that's that little 10% grade in the class. Obviously, if you're going to be here in class, I'm going to bother you with some questions to make you talk. But also those who show up on Flex with us present on the video, I will do my best to try to keep you involved as well. But for those who do the a recording, your participation obviously is doing your notes and getting those to me on time, but also asking the questions. You know, write those questions out. So that'll be part of your participation, which you can ask them, and we can dialogue about them on the 6 o'clock session prior to the beginning of class in the following week. And asking questions. In here, people on the video and people recording, part of the real top end of learning is, now, my PhD is in philosophy, so I'm an advocate of Socratic method of asking questions, or the dialectic or dialogical approach. So asking questions on your part and truly being in conversation with one another is one of the highest forms of learning. And I bet you all can rethink of moments, even outside of the classroom or in a classroom setting when there was real conversation going on about the subject matter, that's where learning really took place, you know. Questions asked, you're really wondering, you want to know, and conversation about it, trying to get at the answer. That's the highest exercise of the mind, if you will, in trying to grasp things. So be willing and ready to ask questions. Don't be shy. For many of you, particularly some of the nomenclature, some of the vocabulary will be new. So stop me up short if I'm using some word you're not familiar with. Ask, what does that mean? What on earth are you talking about? You know, let me know. So do ask questions. Feel free to do so. Now, with thing, and you guys are probably better at this than me, but any tech problems, if you're from afar taking the class, but you're having tech problems loading this or that, typically, I think you're going to be better off contacting Gary Hardy or Kyle Martin than you are me. I'll try to help, but I may not be your best first line of defense on that. So, you know, Gary, if you're hearing that, don't fuss at me. You know you're better at it than I am. That's your job. And so I direct you, you know, if you have any troubles that way, to probably contact them. And let me go ahead and say a little bit more about myself as an introduction. I served here, let's see, what was it, 91 to about 2001, something like that. Started in as an adjunct and then was registrar for a while. And then eventually they couldn't find anybody else, so they asked me, and I wasn't smart enough to say no. I said yes to being the VP for academics. So served as the VP for academics for, I think, 7 years or so, 7 or 8 years. And then we moved off to Faulkner University in Montgomery. Currently, as I said, I was teaching in three different institutions here at DCC, still doing some courses and consulting work for Faulkner University, and then also for Johnson University through their Center for Global Studies. It's a PhD program. And then I'm an editor on the editorial board of Stone Campbell Journal, and then a journal I started, the Journal of Faith and Academy.
Stone Campbell Journal.
I'm sorry?
What is Stone Campbell Journal?
Well, it is, William Baker is the editor, and he teaches at Hope International, but he's actually located in Cincinnati. And there's the big Stone Campbell Journal conference every year. This year it's in April, so April 10th and 11th, I believe it is. So, and that kind of helps support the journal, having the big conference like that on site. This year it's going to be in Indianapolis. So those are some things I'm into. My wife's an architect. She's doing a couple of dorms, college dorms in Florida right now. She's helping design and build. She's done mostly K through 12 schools, but she's done some college work too. And then a few odd things here and there, so that she's designed. We have four kids. One, as I said, is in Japan teaching English. My oldest son and his wife live in the Woodlands, just north of Houston, two granddaughters down there, another son in Denton, trying to finish up his degree at North Texas, and then one son we left back in Alabama with his wife and the new little grandson. So we got three grandchildren. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So with that, I'll let you know my background. I do have an undergrad and master's in MDiv in biblical studies. Then my PhD, I have a master's and PhD in philosophy. So that's my background coming to this subject matter of philosophy and ethics, and then also the theology and ethics. And preached for a while, did mission work in South America. So I'm an old guy, so I've had a long enough time to do a bunch of stuff. That's the only reason I can say all that, right? So that's my background and coming into the course. So what I'm going to do tonight, what we'll do together is try to march through the introduction and the first chapter and try to tease out some of the vocabulary and some of the main characters and kind of get biblical ethical thinking juxtaposed or situated with the course of history and its background from philosophy and other sources. So that's what we're going to be about tonight. Sounds like fun, right? You don't look too excited. Come on. I thought there'd be standing ovation, applause or something by saying all that, right? Maybe not. Maybe that'll be at the end of class. You
I
do the standing ovation.
A good class.
Well, I think I really do hope you enjoy, because it's pretty close to heart. You know, it's making ethical decisions and trying to sharpen our minds and our understanding of how to live rightly before God and with man. You know, so that's the task, and we probably all will feel pretty close to some of the ethical dilemmas and issues that come up. Not that we've been engaged in something bad or problematic, but it's very much around things, social issues of, you know, everything from euthanasia and abortion and so forth. It's not very far from us that we're being affected by these decisions or needing to know how to make a decision about those kinds of issues. The problem with the advancements in medicine and science and so forth, it's gotten way ahead of our ethical thinking. And so there's capacities we have technologically and scientifically that we've not yet had time to catch up morally to say, well, what's the right thing to do here, or how should we handle this? So it is something of a necessity, particularly for Christians, to be sharpening our skills in ethical decision making. So that's what we hope to accomplish a little bit here in this class. Now, to get started with the course material is looking at the whole tension of theory and practice. A lot of the material we looked at in that first chapter is about kind of the philosophical theory or theoretical programs for ethical decision making. You start off with an old guy like Socrates and his really kind of the father of philosophy, and his emphasis on knowing thyself, which is not a conceited task, but he's saying rather know thyself, to know what you're capable of, but also what you're not capable of. For him, it was knowing that he was ignorant, knowing that he didn't know. And that's what the sage, the seer in ancient Greece told him through a friend that he was the wisest of all men. And it was because he was frustrated with that, because he wanted to go to the seer to find out how to be wise. And she says, well, you're the wisest of all men. And he thought that was ludicrous. He puzzled over it, and he finally realized that maybe it's because I know I don't know is what makes me wise. Because when you don't know, what do? You want to find something out, but you know you don't know it. What do? Try to find out. Yeah.
Try much different.
Yeah, you try to figure it out. You try to either ask people or go research something out or try to discover it. And because of that not knowing, it was the drive to move him forward, to come to know, to come to understanding. So it's based on his rational capacity, his ability to think and puzzle things out, usually by way of question-answer, dialectic as it's called. Then the Christians, you know, we're called, as the book incites, that we're the way, right? It indicates the idea that we're also sometimes called pilgrims. We're on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey with a very definite end goal or point to be with God. But there's also the sense of people of the way are living a certain way, being a certain way along the way. So that's kind of the tension there, looking at the ancient Greece and Christians both having this assertion, how then shall we live? What's the best way to live? And your text gets us started with asking six questions. What are those six questions?
Should ethics come first?
Yeah, let's pause at each one. Should ethics come first? Well, what do we say to that? Ethics comes first? Is that yes or no?
Should ethics come first?
Absolutely it should.
Yeah, and why? So why is that? Why should we say ethics, and we'll get to definitions of things here in a bit, but of ethics and morals, but why would we assert that ethics should come first in our way of being as a human being, and particularly as Christians?
Well,
Well, it should be, and it should be a part of all of your decision-making.
Okay. So, well, what about though, when we lose, oh, okay. What about doing theology first? Why would we say ethics over get saved doing theology? Why ethics is first?
I think so that your mind is set in the right place to be able to take in the rest of it the way it's intended.
Mm-hmm. Any ideas, Peter? What would you say?
I think it's because ethics is doing what is right to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it should come first. No. Because it's telling you what's the right thing to do.
Okay.
Yes.
Corey, how about you? Anything to add to that? Or okay. Well, think of scriptures, though, and the first encounters of man with God. Adam in the garden, and with Adam and Eve. Isn't there some initial directives given by God as to kind of moral things, ethical things, right?
What not to do.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, you can have anything you want here in the garden, except leave this tree alone of the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. Of course, they messed that up and broke that rule. They broke an ethical code commandment there. So the very first engagement, it seems like, with God is, in the context of living in the garden, had some ethical aspects to it, right? And then just, you know, keep tracking it out in Genesis, Genesis on through Exodus, but don't you have this interaction of man with God, trying to give directions? You have the Tower of Babel. There's man trying to be rebellious, you know, consolidating their power, and God has to step in and thwart their efforts, confusing the tongues. And so this, we could say ethics comes first because that's what we see actually happening in Scripture. God dealing with man, it's a way to be, a way of living, a way of acting, right? And then, of course, it gets more elaborate when you have things like the Ten Commandments being given, more full details in the Levitical code, the book of Leviticus, and so forth. So you have this unfolding relationship with God, and it's always centered around this is how you should be, you know, this is how you should act. Okay, so we'll say that first question, what comes first or why ethics first? Well, because that is the encounters we have with God, that it's a call, a demand to live a certain way. What's the second question?
Here, I already threw that one out. What is Christian ethics?
Yeah, what is Christian ethics, right? That's the second question. And so how do we answer that?
Christian ethics is following the commands of the Bible. Using the Bible to make your decisions and basing all of your decisions on the biblical truth.
Okay.
It tells us how to live.
I'm sorry?
It tells us how to live.
Right. And it's not by our decisions, but by revelation, right? So there's the distinctive of Christian ethics has a body of material, i.e. the Bible, that we our claim is revealed from God himself. So it's God-directed through Scripture. So Christian ethics, and we had that one little short statement, is that this early on from Emil Brunner?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what do you see that? What is that quote from him?
He defined Christian ethics as the science of human conduct as determined by divine conduct.
Right. So he first says it's a science, right, which means it is a study. Yeah. it's a study of human actions, but those human actions are being determined by the revealed truths given to us in Scripture by God. So that's a nice, pithy little statement of Christian ethics. We'll find it can be fleshed out more than that, but that's a nice little punchline right now for us. And then, what's the third question?
What is the main authority for Christian ethics?
Right. All ethical systems function with some kind of authority base. It has to appeal to something. Maybe appealing to reason or some legal code. It has to appeal to something. Or maybe just societal norms. But Christian ethics authority, you would just say, is what?
God.
Yeah. The revealed word of God, the scriptures, Bible, and then most pointedly, because who does that, ultimately, who does the scriptures point to?
The word of God.
Right, and scriptures point specifically to the person of God being, think in terms of the Trinity, like, what's the Old Testament? Who's the Old Testament pointing towards? Someone's coming, right? In the New Testament, the someone comes, and that is?
Jesus.
Jesus, yes. And then at the end of Scripture, or end of the Gospels, that someone is coming back, right? The end of times, the parousia, and so forth. So we could say that the authority for Christian ethics is certainly Scripture, and most, well, we could say Scripture embodied, personified in the person of Christ. So our authority is a revealed word, but the revealed word also includes, as Jesus is referred to in first chapter of John, as Christ being the word. So is that clear as mud? Or when I was teaching in Alabama, I'd say, is that clear as Alabama clay? Which is really thick, red, gooey clay. Gets real slick. All right, so the authority for Christian scripture, ultimately Christ, because the scriptures point to him. And then let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. What's the fourth question?
Is biblical religion?
Yeah, does that seem like an odd question? You know, it's almost like saying, is the Bible ethical? Yeah. And so it's kind of a commonsensical response. Well, of course it is. But how do we validate that? How do we say, yes, biblical religion or the practice of biblical faith is ethical?
I think it is ethical because it is based on the divine God, you know, who is the one who is, he's the one, the authority of those ethics, Christian ethics, I mean the religious ethics.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the scripture that other religions use many times is not ethical. I mean, like the Quran, you know, it has a lot of very unethical teachings in it. And so our, you know, our Bible, the Bible of God is, I mean, that's every page of the Bible, there's, you know, ethical instruction.
Right.
Much, or
of course, now someone could point and say, well, now, what about God commanding to have all these people killed and so forth in the Old Testament and that kind of thing? You know, those are some tough questions, but one would say that God is a giver of life. He's also, being God, knows who to take life from, because he's master over all things.
One of the disciples says, do you want me to rain hell fire down on them?
Yeah. Right. And the thing is, too, that from the very, well, is biblical religion ethical? Well, it's based on the very nature of God, and God himself is ethical. And you compare that to, say, some ancient, like the Babylonian story, the Gilgamesh epic, which you had all these panoply of gods, you had Marduk and so forth. Well, the whole thing, their story of creation is this bloody mess. And mankind was made by the gods for the purpose of being servants to the gods, and they were just almost like playthings to the gods. And the whole formation of the world in the Babylonian creation account, the Gilgamesh epic, describes the warfare between gods and splitting one god in half and all the blood. It's pretty gory. And you compare that to the biblical account of creation and God's goodness in his creation and pronouncing it good. There's quite the contrast. And so it's of the very nature of God to be ethical. So if we're basing our ethical norms off a set of scriptures and then ultimately of the person of Christ, and it's all from this God who is himself ethical, well, it makes sense that then the biblical religion would be ethical. And then you've got, I think the text mentions the what's called the holiness code in the book of Leviticus, chapters, 17 through 26. And it's this detailed list of the whole idea of being holy. And how would you guys just define holy? What would you say, how would you tell a young kid, you know, what does holiness mean? Or what is holy? What does that mean?
Pure and sacred.
Sacred, okay. Of course, the kid's going to say, well, what does sacred mean?
How is sanctified?
Sanctified, yeah. That's a very accurate word to use. But again, if you're telling this to a child, they say, "Well, what does sanctified mean?" Right? Any other ideas? Well, I think sanctified or holy literally means to be set aside, to be set apart for a specific task, and God tells Israel, the Hebrew people, in Leviticus 19, verse 2, be holy, because your God is holy. So he's saying that you live this way, you are to be this way, you are to be holy, which would be pure behavior and moral practices, because you've been set aside for a specific purpose, to be my people, right? And God himself is holy. He is separate and set apart as a distinct, the supreme being. So the very notion of the biblical religion being ethical, well, it's because God himself is ethical, and we are called to be that, not just to practice something, but in our inner being to actually be holy. All right, don't want to drum it in the ground, but the fifth question, what's that one?
Why study Christian ethics?
Yeah, which is primary because why did they put this class together and make me take it here at Dallas Christian College? So why study biblical ethics or Christian ethics? Chapter gives you several reasons. And again, I'm just kind of marching through the content here. So.
To improve decision making.
Yeah. Improve, help you with skills in making decisions. Have you guys ever encountered a time when you had to make a decision and you weren't sure, you know, if this is right or wrong?
You know,
or good, better, or best.
Really interesting. In the text, when it was talking about all the moral problems that Christians face today, and it named in vitro fertilization as one of them, and I was like, in vitro fertilization? And I actually had to go and look it up. Why is that immoral? Because I didn't know why that was immoral.
Is that when they're putting in the test tube and then?
And I actually know people who have been impregnated by in vitro fertilization.
Yeah.
And I actually had never thought of that as an immoral act. And I was very confused by it. And so I actually had to stop and research it to find out why that is considered an immoral. And I would have never thought about it. But once I read it, I was like, oh, wow, that makes sense.
So. Yeah, because it's saying some would hold to the position, and others don't, but some would hold the position that you are interfering with natural processes. And this is.
Well, what it said was that whenever they do in vitro fertilization, one of the things is they usually implant multiple eggs. And then if several of them survive, then they go back and do selective termination because mm-hmm. they didn't want five yeah. babies. They implanted yeah. five eggs expecting one of them or two of them. And so then they go back and do selective termination that they because they freeze the embryos. That's basically the same as freezing babies. And that 80% or something really high mm-hmm. Miscarriage rate. And so basically you are creating a child who you almost certainly is going to die. And so it's there were just so many, and I was like, wow, I never would have.
I just thought they were mad about it because it's like the opposite of using a condom. You know, you're not supposed to use a condom to prevent sex. So, I mean, prevent having kids, and you're not supposed to do something else to make yourself have kids.
Yeah, and Catholicism said it's, you know, sexual intercourse in marriage is for the purpose of procreation, and you're not to interfere with that. You know, you don't
do anything.
Stop. Yeah. And so you have all these different layers of dynamics involved in that. And so just like the decision in hospitals with a loved one being on life support system, at what point do you withhold the life support system, you know, when they are clinically brain dead or, you know, or vegetative state? And so because of our technical capacities, the dilemma gets more and more serious about, well, if I pull the plug, so to speak, am I actually committing murder, you know, or am I just releasing the person? And my wife lost her husband. He was only 42 years old. And she had to make the decision because he had an aneurysm, I guess it was, but it lodged in the brainstem, so he could not survive without the life support system, but he was clinically dead and there's no brain waves and so forth. So there was, you know, do you keep him in a vegetative state forever? And she had to make the difficult decision, but she had to have, you know, some people helped her, and some medical ethicists helped her in making the decision, because if he did not have these machines attached to him, he would not live. So then you have the question, is it passive or active euthanasia? And so you can imagine emotionally the difficulty of those kinds of decisions. So the idea of studying Christian ethics is to help us with difficult, and sharpening our skills and making difficult ethical decisions. And sometimes it's not even the really hard ones. It's helping us to be clearer about some things that are pretty ordinary, if that makes sense. Or being clearer about the mental processes we go through in making a decision, or the possible different approaches to making a decision. So teasing all that out can be helpful. So yeah, sharpening our decision-making skills is one reason. What's some other ones you mentioned?
Develops moral leadership.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple dynamics with that. One is, as a leader, you need to be a model of good ethical decision-making, right? But also improving leadership by being able to make good ethical decisions. Because in business, you'll have times where you have a struggle of what's the right thing to do in this circumstance, and trying to tease those out. So if you're in a position of leadership, it enables you to be a better leader or more suited to lead if you know the ins and outs of making moral decisions. And a couple other things. What else?
Protects us from common errors.
Yeah, there's plenty of errors made, and it's Christians who don't think through or just kind of go with what's common, position of the day, or individually making errors in their judgment. And I think perhaps maybe even in our churches we need to do a better job of providing education and ethical thinking to know how to make wise decisions. So, there we go. Scares me and it goes blank like that. I think, oh, we lost everybody. Except it's only Gary right now.
Is he the only one there?
I think so. I don't see, he's the only one up there, because it would come up in another box, would it not? if anybody else comes in.
I think you have to open it up.
Yeah, if you click on the middle box.
I think Whitney is also online.
Okay, good.
No.
Okay.
You're going to show large thumbnails.
Yeah.
This one?
Yeah.
Okay, there we go.
Hi, Whitney.
Okay, hi, Whitney. We're not all alone. That's good to know. So we're just, as you've been hearing, I assume, marching through these questions and avoiding some of the errors that can be made as Christians in ethical decisions. And then lastly, what does it say? Another. Well, I'll tell you what, since we didn't have Whitney timing in here, Whitney, what's another reason for why we should study Christian ethics? It's right there in the text on the introduction part.
Hasn't arrived yet, so I have the text sent to me over Moodle.
Yeah, that's right. You just got it this afternoon, didn't you? Mm-hmm.
It's on page 11. We're on page 11.
Yeah, does it have pagination page numbers with it? Anyway, it'd be reason number 4 there on page 11. Yeah, so it says one of the reasons for studying Christian ethics is it unifies the Christian life. Now, what does that mean? How does Christian ethics unify our lives? How does that work?
Does that mean it makes us one with God?
It puts us in tune with, makes us our actions in line with God and what He would want us to do.
Helps us to understand His will
mm-hmm.
for our relationships and to how to properly use the Bible and discern moral truths.
Yeah, think of it this way. If, let's say it's a whole congregation of Christians, and there is a moral dilemma facing the whole church, the whole congregation, and the elders need to make a decision about this. But they're asking people to, think aloud with them and think through it and so forth. But if thinking well, thinking rightly under the Lordship of Christ, Lordship of the Scriptures, not only would it unify us together as a body of Christ, that we're all understanding and moving forward with this decision, it also puts us in line, as you said, in being in the will of God. And it unifies our whole life individually also, that my walk matches my talk, that old saying. In other words, it's a kind of harmonization of our life, that we don't have our work life and then our Sunday going to church meeting life.
So many people do.
Oh, I know.
It's the majority.
Yes. It really is.
Yeah, sadly so. It's kind of this compartmentalization of different aspects of your life, is that mine? I forgot to turn that sound off.
Yeah. When someone at work told me they were taking their kids and their wife on a mission trip for their summer vacation, I mean, my jaw dropped because I would have never pictured him as being someone who would be going on a mission trip.
Well, the worst case of it, the most dramatic, visible case is politicians who will say that personally or in their religious practice they're against abortion, but as a public servant they're in support of the law of abortion. Well, that's cutting your soul right in half, because you're saying as a politician I hold this one ethical position, then as a church member I hold this other position. Well, that's not going to work. That's a life divided, right? And that kind of fancy word bifurcation, or that cutting in two, I'm afraid happens too often. But if we, in studying Christian ethics, it can cause a bit of harmonization for the whole body of believers to realize why we hold to this, and it also helps us to be in line with God's will, and it orders our lives. it puts our lives in harmony. In that our behavior matches up with what we claim we believe. So it pulls those together.
This should be known by the fruits of your labor.
Yes, exactly. Okay, the last of the six questions. Yay! Yeah, what's that last one?
It's a big one, I guess.
Yes, it is.
Can ethics be taught?
Yeah, just what do you, even before reading in the section, what do you guys think of that? What, and well, I'll ask you, Whitney, what do you think, even if not having read in there, do you think ethics can be taught, that you can take a person and teach them what the right way of behavior or action is? Is that something that can be taught fully? What's your opinion on that?
I don't think it can be taught fully. I think you can kind of implement the idea, and it's up to that person, depending on their morals and values, how they take it and how they live through that.
Okay. What, so the rest of you think?
There's a Daniel.
Oh, yeah. What else do we have there?
Daniel.
I can't see it very well.
It says Daniel. What is that last
name? Hey, Daniel.
Adred.
Hello, yeah, good evening.
Good evening, how are you?
I'm doing great, thanks.
Good, glad you showed up.
Okay, can we ask you, what do you think? Can ethics be taught?
Well, I guess, well, from the book, I mean, it talks about different types of ethics. As far as like theological ethics and Christian ethics, I think that can be taught just from a biblical perspective, you know, going off of God's word, and also even looking through like Christian history as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, Corey, what do you think? You, Corey.
Me?
Yeah.
Can ethics be taught?
You think it can be?
I think they can be taught.
Yeah, fully, or is there anything else involved?
I agree with Whitney. They can be taught, but I mean, it just depends on the person. See if they're going to apply them or not.
Mm-hmm.
So you can teach a person thoroughly through, I mean, about ethics, but I mean, they don't want to do it.
Right, they do it.
Yeah, there's that problem too. For what if they just don't want it? You know, what if
you know it doesn't mean anything, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. There's another dynamic there with the will of a person, right? Well, Peter, what do you think of, can ethics be taught?
I think ethics are taught, actually, because you start teaching ethics to your children.
Yes.
And they grow up, so you teach them good ethics.
Mm-hmm.
So, obviously, you know, it's a...
Yeah, very good. I think that's quite right, that we see it in our homes, right? That we just naturally try to, we model and then we guide and we instruct our children to do certain things or not do certain things. Of course, now there's the issue, just as you're pointing out, Corey, that they can be willful and choose not to follow the instruction. And so there's that, there's something else. We can educate to a point, but there's something else involved.
I think there has to be a foundation, a basic belief, because otherwise, you know, it's just words. Mm-hmm. You know, you see all these corporations that have these, you know, mission statements,
right,
and these ethical, you know, every year they have to sign their ethical statement and everything. Mm-hmm. And then they're the same ones that are out there practicing very unethical behavior in their
right
business. And so it has to be, you know, partly what Peter was saying, started in the home and raised up in that way.
Mm-hmm.
But then there are a lot of people who aren't raised in a good home, who later come into a Christian lifestyle, or maybe not even Christian, but just, you know, become involved with good people and start living better. And then I think that they are more open then to learn ethics. But I think that there has to be like a foundation of having a spirit that's willing to behave in what they're being taught. You can tell them all day long, but teaching them and having them understand and actually learn is a different story.
Yeah. And the whole idea of and the family unit, but then also the church, and then the culture. We have a community that helps guide and train people in how to live. We have, you know, laws of the land, but then there's even social customs and so forth that help train us in how to behave. Just like, you know, little things on the road, someone kind of gets pinned on a lane, you know, didn't realize it's getting closed off. Well, it's not by law that you have to pause and let them in, you know. Everybody could just stay bumper to bumper and keep going by and keep that other person stuck there. But there's a kind of behavioral code, at least for some, that they'll pause and let someone, you know, because they're kind of stuck there in that lane, to let them come in. So, I mean, there's those social customs as well that helps us community provide ways to of behaving, way of living. But this really turns us then to the whole next section on in the book about the Christian or the origins of ethics in general, but Christian ethics. And we turn to the Greeks particularly, the golden era of the 5th century BC, in which we had the three big guns, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And the amount of influence those three individuals have had in Western civilization is huge, much more than we realize probably. Unless we've really spent time reading their works and studying them and seeing how their words and works have been translated, not just from one language to the other, but translated into other thought forms all through the centuries. I think it was Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher, who said that Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, everything in Western civilization, Western philosophy, has been nothing but a series of footnotes on their works. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. So they're very seminal characters. But Socrates, kind of the father of philosophy, he very much thought that you could teach people what the good thing is, and then they would do it. You could teach ethics. He was concerned, you know, he was a citizen of the city of Athens, and he was concerned with the young men of the city of Athens to influence them, because they were going to become leaders of the city. Now, he's talking about usually the young aristocracy, the wealthier young men, and was concerned about their very souls and how to shape them. And he did so by what's called the dialectic, which is a question and answer methodology of influencing people. And so he believed that you very much could teach ethics. And he said it's because people are naturally attracted to the good, but too often they have too small a notion of what the good is. For instance, a guy knocks off a convenience store to get the cash to buy drugs because the drugs make him feel good, right? Well, Socrates would say something about that. Well, you just need to teach him a higher good, because everybody wants to do the good. He's doing the good, but for him, the good is getting high on drugs. So Socrates would say, well, you just need to teach him that that's not the highest good. There's a better good than that. And so his assumption is, if you teach them what the highest good is, that they would be attracted to that and go for that. But what's wrong with that notion, you think?
But they never get there?
Yeah. Or, do we always do what is good?
I don't think that all people are naturally attracted to the good.
Yeah, that's Socrates' assertion, that everybody's naturally attracted to the good, but if they have the wrong definition of what the good is, he says, then we just teach them what the higher good is, and then they'll do that. But is that true?
Sounds about right. I mean, they just think, some people think money is the good, or or being on top.
Yeah.
So do whatever they have to do to get there. Maybe that's their good.
Yeah. But then can you can you take that person and teach them? No, that's not the good thing. The good thing is being faithful to God. Do you think they'll easily switch that?
Not at all. Okay, so what I do with all my stuff now that I got it?
Yeah.
Up here, I'm just supposed to what? Just be faithful and give my stuff away?
Well, see, that's the problem with Socrates' assertion, though, is he would say, no, if you teach them what the good is, you can move them to that, and they will do that. The problem, it seems to me, with Socrates' notion, there's truth in it, but if we, from a biblical standpoint, realize that the nature of man is that we're made in the image of God, but Paul and Romans chapter 3 also says we are what? Sinners, right?
We're born into sin.
Yeah, so there's this tension in us, a paradox, if you will, that we are in the very image of God. We can do divine-like things, and then we'll turn and do the most heinous crime. An individual will do that. An individual will do something really good and turn from that and almost immediately go and do something really bad. Don't we hear stories like that in the news all the time?
Mm-hmm.
This person everybody likes and is really good and so forth, and then we find out they did something horrible. How can that happen in one human being? Well, it's because we're made in the image of God, but we're also sinners. Mm-hmm. Socrates had half of it right. He didn't have it. The Greeks did not have a developed sense of sin like the Hebrews did. And so he could assert, he would think it's right to say, well, if we just teach the people what the good is, then they will, you know, the better good, that they will do that. And that's the teaching of ethics. Our U.S. culture kind of bought into that, especially from, say, 60s and 70s. One of the big efforts in prison systems was that we go in and we teach them and they'll become better citizens. We just need to teach them.
Now, wasn't it in the news this week that I don't even know what politician it was that said that all of these terrorists, it was because they were impoverished needed to give them jobs.
We just
needed to give them jobs and help them earn money and they would no longer be terrorists.
Yeah.
Sounds about right.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Especially since most of these terrorists are wealthy, you know, like Osama bin Laden was like a millionaire.
There are certainly some that are impoverished and that they're kind of outcast in society, but then there's also the examples of those, like you say, that are quite wealthy and go for that. So there's that problem. So anyway, Socrates, in his ethical understanding, was that you teach people the good and you can coax them, you can educate them towards doing the good. Then we get his student, Plato, who talked about, fancy phrases, the tripartite structure of the soul, which is the appetitive, the spirited, and the rational. And that's simply the appetites, the kind of spirited nature, courageous faith nature, and then the intellect, rational. And he said, the soul is designed that way, and then the city is a bunch of souls together, so the city should be designed that way. And so you have the appetitive part of the soul, the appetitive part of the populace in the city, which would be the workers. The spirited part of the soul and the spirited part of the city are the guardians or the warriors. And then the rational or intellectual part of the city, or part of the soul and part of the city, that would be the philosopher king or the leadership. And so he sees the city being designed that way. And for the workers, they need to have the virtue of temperance to moderate their appetites. The guardians or warriors needed to have the virtue of courage to be brave, right? And the philosophers, the intellect part of the soul, they have to be, they have to have the virtue of wisdom or especially prudence. And then over all of that is the idea of justice is kind of the highest virtue. So virtues of temperance, courage, prudence, and justice are the four classical virtues that should be formed in the soul of a person and that they will live a good white life. Well, Aristotle took this a bit further in saying, okay, let's back up. What's a human being? What does a human being want? What do all humans want? and it's usually translated happiness. But that doesn't quite cut it, because the actual term is eudaimonia, which means really kind of well-spirited or well with your soul kind of thing. So that's not just happiness, you know, having all the goods and luxuries, but no, it's rather things are right and harmonious in your life, in your character, and so that you are well-souled, well-spirited, if you will. And so he said, okay, how do we get that? And how do we generally achieve that? Well, you live in community, you live in a city, you live with people. Well, the best thing for you to achieve this, quote, happiness is by way of you individually being virtuous. And so he lays out the design of how what the virtues are, and then how to acquire them, how to develop them. Well, let me just do this. I'll spend just a couple minutes talking about Aristotle's notion of how you acquire virtue. Do you guys have any idea? How would you develop a virtue? Let's say, what's a good virtue? How about, well, temperance or moderation, let's say with food. How would you develop the virtue of temperance regarding consumption of food?
Did you say this was Aristotle or Plato?
Well, Plato talked about virtues, but Aristotle particularly emphasized in his book, Nicomachean Ethics, on virtues. I'm going outside the bounds of the book, or adding to it a little bit. But just, I mean, how do you guys think? What would you think, how would you develop a virtue in your life? Like temperance. You do stuff in athletics that you have to train for, right?
Yeah.
So, you may have to eat kind of right for enhancing performance, right? So how would you develop the temperance of not eating too many pizzas? Or
got to eat a bunch of little meals so you're not hungry for that pizza at the end of the day.
Okay. So you would make a choice. You'd reason that out, that to avoid eating junk food.
I got to eat a bunch of
small meals. So you've kind of studied this up, and you've made a choice. That's what I'm going to do.
Well, that is what I do. Yeah, I eat like 7 meals a day. So if I don't eat every time, then I will get too hungry, and I want to eat some junk.
Yeah.
But then every time I eat junk food, my stomach hurts, so I eat whatever I want Sunday.
Yeah. Can you feel like in a workout if you ate some junk food?
Yeah.
I could, too. I used to eat – well, when I was trying to put on weight playing college ball, I tried to eat 5 full meals and then drink a big – nasty shake in the evening with protein in it and 3 raw eggs and all that stuff. I was consuming like 6,000-7,000 calories a day. I think my mom was going to shoot me. It was too expensive.
Yeah.
I think I did that all summer one time, and I put on 8 pounds. That's all I put on.
8 pounds?
Yeah. That was big for me. That's all I just couldn't put on weight. Anyway. So, I mean, you make a choice to do something. And then you practice it.
Seriously?
Right?
Seriously?
8
really?
8 pounds. I put that on the weekend.
Well, I was working out hard. That's back in the day, a long time ago. So you practice it and make it a habit, right? And then if you do it long enough, if you do this practice long enough, you stop thinking about it, you just do it, right? So it becomes kind of a disposition. And so that's kind of a description of what Aristotle says. Let's say temperance is a good one. The virtue of temperance, which is a moderation between two, he lays the virtues out as it's a moderate golden mean between two extremes. The temperance between, say, gluttony and starving, right? Those are the two extremes. Temperance is having that middle ground. So you would eat, you know, kind of a proper proportion. You wouldn't eat too much or you wouldn't eat too little. So temperance is that kind of golden mean between the two extremes. And he says, okay, so what you do is you reason it out, what that mean or that golden mean is between two extremes. Then you practice it or make it a habit. You do it a bunch of times. you continue to make it a habit to some point where you no longer think about it. It's just what you do. It's you, right? It becomes your disposition. And thus you have acquired that particular virtue. An example is used of someone going into a little convenience store. I'm hitting on convenience stores a lot. All right. If you go into a convenience store, you can buy a loaf of bread. One guy goes in, and the attendant, the guy working behind the counter, is in the closet back there getting some stuff, and he's not paying attention. You can pick up the loaf of bread and just walk out the door. And this guy goes in to buy a loaf of bread. He sees the guy back in the room there, and he goes to the counter and sets the loaf of bread down and just waits for the guy to get through with whatever he's doing in the closet to come out. He doesn't even think about that, right? His virtue of honesty. Another guy comes in, same scenario. He gets the bread, but he has to struggle with himself. I could just walk out of here. You know, I could just carry this loaf of bread with me and not pay. He wouldn't see me. But he puts it on the counter and waits for the guy to come out, and he pays. What's the difference between the two guys?
The second guy found it needy. He was like, yeah, I could go this way. I could take
it. He's still at the habit stage, right? It's not his disposition yet. He still has to kind of work it through in his head. The first guy, it's his disposition. It never entered his mind to think about walking out of the store. Do you see the difference between the two guys in the stage of development? Aristotle would say, well, the first fellow had the disposition of honesty. The second fellow was at the stage of trying to acquire it and practicing it, but he didn't yet have fully developed the virtue, right? Even though they both did the same act, they both paid for the loaf of bread. So anyway, that's Aristotle's. It's pretty noble. I mean, he's trying to say, you acquire these virtues, you work on them, you attain them, and you live a good life. And generally speaking, in a city, good things will come your way, and you'll get along well with other people and so forth. He knows there's variations off that. But notice both Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, this is all being derived at by way of their own reasoning and observation. They're not using any revelation from a god or anything, right? It's their own human powers of reasoning. It's good reasoning, but nevertheless, it's limited to that. Now, a couple others. Let me stop for a minute and ask Whitney, are you following all that okay? And any questions you might have at this point?
No, I'm following it.
You like Aristotle?
He's interesting.
I think he's a pretty cool guy. Okay, how about you, Daniel? Any questions so far? Does that make sense, this description of Aristotle's doing with virtues?
No, I'm good. Yeah, I'm following along.
Okay. So the three guys, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, which do you think is the best? Just an opinion.
I think the more difficult.
Yeah. Right. Which one would you want to have a t-shirt with their face on it? Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle?
Probably Aristotle.
Okay. Yeah, you got to make a commitment there. So.
It's not better. It's more developed because, you know, even in today's world, and now we have the benefit of our experience and the kind of crime and that there is in today's world that they didn't see. And so, you know, where Socrates would believe that people are generally attracted to the good, probably hadn't experienced the kind of bad that we have, you know, in these years later.
Yeah, there's certain, well, it's like all of us, we can stand on the shoulders of those who came before. So you have Plato drawing from Socrates, and then Aristotle drawing from both Socrates and Plato. It's interesting to note, as your book points out, that Socrates never wrote anything. Mm-hmm. The only thing we know about Socrates is from Plato and from Xenophon, wrote some things about him. And really kind of the two most influential figures in the Western civilization is Socrates and Jesus. And there's some parallels. Both were tried and executed, you know. Both of them never wrote anything. Both of them were of high moral standing and leading others to that. So it's kind of interesting, kind of like a secular version of Jesus, if you will. Okay, well, we're going to press on with a couple other figures, and then we'll take about a 10-minute break, okay? Because I don't want your heads to explode. You know, it's too much information. Be a mess on the walls. And we shouldn't mess up the president's conference rooms.
Be rude.
That's right. All right, now we turn basically towards the Romans who, man, they borrowed everything from the Greeks. In fact, one guy complained in the Senate, called people who followed the Greek culture so much, he called them Greeklings. He was perturbed that they were borrowing everything from art and architecture and literature, and so all from the Greeks. You know. Well, here's a Roman philosophy system by Epictetus called Stoicism. And you've all heard the phrase, someone's being rather stoic. What is that? When someone says that, what does that mean?
I would have thought it corrected most people's thinking in the text.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought exactly what it said too.
About the Stoics?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like the old thing of John Wayne kind of figure, you know, being stoic and no matter what happens, just keep a straight face, mm-hmm. Doesn't show any emotion. But the Stoics basically took the position of saying, okay, I want to live my life in harmony with what nature throws at me. So if some bad stuff comes my way, I just kind of analyze it and think, well, you know, that's what life has offered and I need to align myself with it. So you don't get too excited, you don't get too sad or too happy. You just simply align yourself with the actions of, and kind of be in harmony with what nature throws at you. Your wife and children get killed in an accident. You think, well, you did have them for a little while, but these things happen. Why wouldn't it be them that could be killed in an accident? And you just go on. Well, there's some noble aspects to Stoicism. It's morally strong. They sought to live a good life, very disciplined. In fact, if you ever get a chance to read Marcus Aurelius's book called The Meditations, I think you'd find it fascinating. He was a Roman emperor, and you would never think a Roman emperor would behave like this guy did.
The Gladiator?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, he's in that.
Is that his name?
Marcus Aurelius. Well, not the emperor that...
Is that the character name?
I don't know.
Well, I think it's Marcus Aurelius was the father of the... what's the next one? That
Caesar?
It's Caesar... anyway, he's the bad guy that he fights him in the...
Yeah.
That's the son. Marcus Aurelius was a good guy. Although Marcus Aurelius, Stoic, surprisingly, persecuted Christians some. But he lives a very upright, moral life. He doesn't acquire to himself luxuries and anything. He's very disciplined. He even writes about this one little scene that said if he goes to the, you know, they had the public bath. It said if I go to the bath and someone, like a young man, is splashing and being loud and causing disturbance, I don't let it bother me. You know, just that kind of not letting things upset you. You know, that kind of not stern, but controlled. And it's because they had kind of a deterministic view of life. So the Stoics, again, by way of reason, you reason yourself into enduring whatever life might throw at you in a harmonious way. You accept it. So that's the Stoics. Another philosophy of ethics from the Romans is called Epicureanism by a guy named Epicurus. And his whole thing was, he would say, we'll avoid pain, and this is natural. We avoid pain, and we seek pleasure. But he took pleasure and divided it up into components. He said, okay, there's natural pleasures like food, sex and so forth. And then there's unnatural pleasures like, real fine clothing, dainty food, real high-end food, that kind of stuff. So that's unnatural. We don't have to have those things. So in order to live a harmonious, peaceful life, let's drop the unnatural pleasures and just go after the natural pleasures because they're going to be more ready at hand. But then he divides the natural pleasures into two, and he's saying, okay, some of those natural pleasures are necessary, food, water, shelter, right? But then some of those natural pleasures are also unnecessary, one of those being sex. Now think about it. If everybody was an Epicurean, and they were very, very strict, very strict followers, and they lived a very simple, common life, very quiet life, and they just followed after the natural pleasures of having enough food, enough shelter and clothing that you need, and just quiet repose, they would say, with your friends. But sex is unnecessary because it tends to agitate you, get you all worked up, maybe fall in love with somebody and break your heart. So that causes pain. So avoid that. Well, if everybody was an Epicurean, what would happen after a while?
Wouldn't take long.
Yeah, one generation.
One generation. The whole thing ends, right? it's for the very few, So it's really not a viable, full package of an ethical system.
But it's somewhat what Paul taught. If you can stay single and just dedicate yourself to the work of the Lord,
right.
If you have to marry,
and he was thinking too of the critical times they were in, and the difficulty it would be to have a wife and so forth.
And of course, the Lord was supposed to return within that generation,
and so
population wasn't an issue.
Right. Well, what happened to Epicureanism though is eventually it got perverted, and so. Just the general idea of seeking pleasure became
just
the forefront. Well, it was sex and food and so forth. You ever heard of in Rome, the vomitoriums? Well, what these guys would do is they would eat. And what happens when you eat a lot?
You're fat?
Yeah, you get full, right? At a single meal, you just keep eating. You get full. Well, but you want to continue the pleasure of taste, and texture in your mouth and so forth. So they'd bring jars and they would make themselves vomit.
So they'd
be empty so they could eat again. Today we call that the bulimia. Yeah. But they would do that because they could continue the pleasure of eating. So you can see how perverse it got. Okay. I'll tell you what, let's pause here for about 10 minutes. Yeah, on the vomiting. Whitney and Daniel, we're going to pause after talking about vomiting. So if you need to, everybody can have a chance to
vomit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now we'll do about a 10-minute break. We'll start back up here just a couple minutes before 8 o'clock. Is that all right? And we'll start with some terminology, and then we'll move towards a few more of the more modern stuff or categories of ethics, and then we'll turn to the Christian ethics. Okay, let's take a few minutes break.
My daughter said she doesn't recognize your daughter's name, which is weird because she usually does know everybody that.
Yeah.
I bet she'll she said, "Where would I know her from?" And then I said, "Austin Call." She'll probably come back in a minute and go, "Oh, I know her."
Yeah. Of course, typical. She hung out with this little gaggle of friends. There's a mix of guys.
Dr. Young, would you go ahead and stop the recording while you're on break, please?
Yeah. Okay.
I was going to tell you, but I was going to just finish talking.
I was thinking the same thing.
Where is it?
Under the moor.
No,
go up, back up, and now up under the moor.
It says pause.
Oh, yeah, moor. That's right.
There's a pause button over there.
Is it going to do the same?
I don't know if it would do the same.
If you do stop recording and then restart recording, it makes it two separate recording zones. That's what Kyle wants.
Oh, it is?
Well, I mean, he uploads it in a couple of files. She's done nothing with her softball her whole life, so she didn't think she could survive without it. Once she realized she could survive without it, she's not come back. But yeah, that's why she went. She is a catcher, third base, and short. She was like defensive player. Yeah, she was defensive player of the year.
district student clarity or senior and she had a couple of all district and then I don't remember now what all she had. But yeah, she had several nominations, sophomore, junior and senior year, but senior year she was district and other things. She's 5 foot tall and weighs like 110 pounds. She was catcher of the year, and she was like defensive player of the year as a catcher. She's aggressive.
22.
Okay, I'll tell her.
All right. Well, we're going to get started again. And there was something I was going to say to remind everybody, and now I forgot it. What was it? Maybe it'll come back to me. I'm blank on it now. I'm sure it was important. Hopefully it'll come back to me. Okay, what we're going to do is shift gears a little bit, and we will talk about some terminology for a minute. Just that we need to have fixed and clear in our mind. Let's see, are others back with us yet? Well,
hey, Daniel.
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, good deal. We're going to start with Whitney. How about you, Whitney? Are you there? Oh, Whitney.
Doesn't look like she's there. Mm-hmm. She should come back.
Yeah. Well, let's get started again. Some terminology that we need just to have fixed and clear in our minds. Norm, authority, value, principle, maybe throw in etiquette there. And the book mentions all these terms. But let's just kind of go around and figure out what's being referred to. So, Peter, when they use the word norm, what are we referring to in ethics? What's that about?
Accepted standards.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, the accepted moral standard, ethical standards.
Rules of doing, you know, something.
Okay. So in a given culture, we're talking about the norm. We're not saying here's the ideal. We're saying this is what's practiced. Here's the normative practice. Okay. So, kind of like this, as it says here, the living rule. Yeah. And then another term is value. So, Corey, what is value? What's that referring to? Page 22. Oh, we know peanuts. Is that peanuts?
Hey, Watson.
No, I'm good. Thank you. You should be eating sesame seeds or
something. Sunflower seeds?
Yeah, sunflower seeds.
You want to make some sesame seeds called like the little baby?
Yeah, those kind of
hamburger.
Yeah.
Precepts and the principles that guide our conduct.
Yeah. Values. Okay, let's say we're just looking at a culture, like a U.S. culture. We can say, okay, here are the norms of ethical behavior. And the values, though, would be
the things you do to.
Well, it's values we hold. It'd be things like freedom. The Americans hold the value of freedom very highly, especially Texans, you know. So the values of a culture or. No, we may not hold them up very well or, you know, practice them very well, but in our heads, we all agree, yeah, this is valuable, you know, freedom, okay? So, Whitney, we're just looking at some of the terms that we need to hang on to and have them fix our minds. This is on page 22 and, 23, I guess, in the text, but it's norm, value, and then principle. So, Gina, let me catch you, Whitney, if you can find that. What's being referred to when we use the term principle?
What page did you say? Because it's a little different on mine.
Yeah, it's
Page 23, top of 23.
It's in that section called the language of ethics. The next about page is over.
Okay.
said the language of ethics?
Yeah, it's the language of ethics, and about page and a half in, and it's in bold print. It's principle on top. Okay.
And what was your question? I'm sorry.
Yeah, just tell us what, you know, we talked about norm being the kind of the standard normative practices of ethics. The values are those values that culture would hold, that some of the ethics are based on. But then what's the term principle referring to regarding ethics?
It says a more general and foundational concept of love and justice.
Okay, so it's more conceptual or concepts. And it mentions a couple there, like love or justice. So let's say, okay, we form our ethics on the principle of love. Well, you would define what love is, and then you would play that out as a way of determining ethical action. So that's what a principle is. It's a concept that you use in determining your ethical actions. That makes sense?
Yep.
Okay. And then, we skipped over authority. Daniel, can you tell us, with regarding ethics, what's the term authority referring to? We're talking about ethics.
Yeah, let me just pull it back. Let me pull it up in my book here. You said about authority?
Yeah, the word authority. I mean, the term authority, how is that used in ethics?
I mean, it's kind of like a norm. I mean, it's based off of law. Wherever you're at, like whatever the norm is in that specific area, you know, it's the authority, like, yeah, like the law or like a guideline, how the book says.
Well, yeah, you might reverse that a little bit. You'd say that the authority is what the norms are based off of, like the normative behavior in a given group or culture. It's based on an authority, right? That they appeal to that authority for their normal practice of ethical standards.
Yes.
Okay. So we've got norm, authority, value, and principle. And you need to make, you know, have it pretty clear in your mind the distinctions between those. Because you can think, well, value, principle, kind of the same. Well, no. A value is something that you, as the term says, it's you find it valuable. And so you would want to uphold that value as you determine your ethical action. A principle is the means, some kind of concept that provides the means for determining an ethical action. There's perhaps some overlap, but they're distinctive as well. And then Gina, we'll turn to you for this last term, etiquette, which we might not think is ethical actions, but what's etiquette about, or how does this fit in?
Well, one thing that it said in the book was a lot of people confuse ethics and etiquette.
Mm-hmm.
That your ethics is more what you believe, your etiquette is more in how you behave or perform or act out those ethics.
Yes, okay. Yeah, it can be customs, standards of behavior. You know, like all the etiquette about, say, a formal dinner, you know, the dress and the way you sit and, you know, those kind of things. Like, yeah, dressed up like Corey is. He's got a tie on his T-shirt, you know. Anyway, you know, but some of those standards, I mean, you wouldn't say it's immoral not to have a tie on at a formal dinner, but it would say, well, it's not proper or the proper etiquette at that occasion. And what's interesting about etiquette, it does have in its roots ethics, because ethics or etiquette is always based on deferring to the other. It's, you know, you dress this way so that you're not a distraction. You dress this way out of respect. It's always respecting and deferring to the other person. So you can see how that is in line with the idea of ethics, of the way you treat other people. But those customs of carrying that out are themselves not ethical. Does that make a little bit of sense and so forth? It's interesting, our own culture right now, there's less and less formality, and the value of casualness is more, well, I'd say more dominant than formality. And so sometimes we have people who don't know how to behave in a formal situation and feel really awkward because they don't know the social cues or the etiquette in those contexts. But that's because there's been a shift in value. Okay. So those key terms. Now, one term we need to wrestle with a little bit too is, tell me what the difference is between ethics and morals. Or are they the same or are they different? Of course, my asking probably gives you a clue that there's some distinction. So who can tell me the difference between ethics and morals? Certainly there's overlap, but what's the difference between the two?
Are your morals like your foundational beliefs?
Can be, yeah. Were you going to say something, Peter?
Yes, moral is what we must do. Like preservative, prescriptive. What we ought to do.
Mm-hmm.
Ethics is what is good to do.
Okay. Ethics is more the almost the theoretical.
Like a command. As compared to moral is a command, like the command.
Mm-hmm.
Don't steal.
Mm-hmm.
But with ethics, it's not good to steal.
Mm-hmm.
Stealing is bad. That's what you say. But moral, you say, don't steal. You're commanding somebody.
Yeah, I mean, there's still sort of some overlap between ethics and morals.
Yes.
Anybody else want to weigh in on how you distinguish between ethics and morals?
Well, based on the text, it says that morals is more so referring to the practice of what a person believes to be right, and ethics is the study of what is right.
Okay. Well, kind of a distinction between kind of theory and practice a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Or what, you know, what the ethics are, what the rules of behavior are, and then the actual living it out is morals.
Right. Like one is, I guess, more so just the belief of what might be right and wrong, and then there's the act of actually doing right or wrong.
Okay. Anybody else want to add any further clarity to that or further description? Does that sound like what you're understanding it to be?
Mm-hmm.
It's probably not terribly wrong to use them synonymously, but we're in the course on ethics, so it's good to have the clarity of the distinction between the two. And ethics is more of the description of what is the ethical, or what is the standard, and the morals are the actual living out and practicing it, I think. But you don't have to wrestle too hard with your language, you know, of making the distinction and just normal conversation. But it's helpful to have that distinction sometimes, looking a little more technically as we are here. Daniel, does that make sense to you, the distinction between ethics and morals?
Yeah, it does.
Can you repeat it for me? Can you put in your own words for me the difference between the two?
Yeah, like morals is more kind of like a
your personal act on ethical behavior or what your ethics might be. So ethics is like the study of what is right or wrong, and morals is just putting those into action.
Okay. One term maybe is prescriptive versus descriptive. That ethics is kind of the prescription of practices of actions, and descriptive would be what's actually done, right? That might be one way to look at it. So pressing on in the text as we follow through the content there, he mentions, you know, prescriptive versus descriptive, as I just mentioned. The prescriptive is more the ought, the should, the must, whereas descriptive is describing what is actually practiced. And then he mentions going through the list there, the bold print, just, you know, the idea of relativism. And part of that, tell me, what is relativism? What's being meant when someone says ethical relativism? Relative to what? People complain today about, you know, there's too much relativism around. Well, what does that mean?
Relative to your surroundings or your community
circumstances,
like, or the customs are different than they are in another country. Mm-hmm. So we relate to what is here.
Yeah, like in Rome, do as Romans do. Or see, Alan Bloom gave a powerful description of this in his book. There's a 1988 bestseller called The Closing of the American Mind. And when I read that, I was surprised that someone didn't go after him and do him in. But he was a professor of several Ivy League schools. And in the opening chapter, he said, to illustrate his point about students, all of his students are relativistic. And he said, he used this illustration that what should the British do in India when the people of India would, after a widow, when her husband dies, they take the widow and all her belongings and they burn her to death. Would the British intervene or let them do it because that's their cultural practice? What do you think the student's response was? These are Ivy League students. Yeah. And one, he pressed it further. So he said, so you think it's right to let this woman be killed? And then the response was from some of the students, well, the British shouldn't be there anyway. That's not an answer, is it? The question is, the moral dilemma, is it right to kill this woman if she's a widow? It's an economic thing, a social practice. Well, she can't live on her own anyway, so let's just do her in.
But didn't she know this before she got married?
She should have kept her husband really healthy, right?
Or something.
Well, the point being is, he said, what do you think about the students? They were all relativistic, that they believe that, well, that was right for them in that culture, and we do this over here in our culture. And what's the problem with that, though? If it's relative to every circumstance and culture, to whatever the ethical norm is. Would we have the right to say, stop doing that? You say no?
We wouldn't in that aspect. I mean, we do. And we
yeah.
Should.
Yeah, ethically, though, what should we do?
Well, like Jesus wouldn't allow them to own someone just because it was their custom to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he would stand up for somebody and say, you know, thanks, cast first stone. But
mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, if we were, if our morals or our ethics are based on scripture, we should do as right.
Yeah, so what relativism does to us is to say there's really no universal norm. There's no real standard except what's decided in any given culture. This is a problem of what would be like a shrinking world, that we encounter more and more cultures and diversity and pluralism. And what happens to us culturally is we tend to drop our hands in confusion and say, well, just whatever for everybody, because it's too hard. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to intervene and so forth. That's what they do. They've done it for centuries. So the result of that is that there is no universal standard of what is good and right. It's just determined by whatever culture and whatever circumstance you're in. And if that's the case, then we are in a problem, right? If any standard designed by a group and practices it, we have to say that's right for them. Well, there's no intervene. I can't intervene because that's right for them. This is right for us, even though they're quite different. That's simply saying there is no standard, right? There's no way of
judging what's...
Yeah, yeah. Okay. And out of compassion and out of kindness to others, we have shrunk back into a relativism that says nothing or everything is okay, you know, and it's a real problem. And what's happened with the cultural relativism is the false assumption that there is no universal standards of behavior, but in fact, more recently, cultural anthropologists and so forth saying, no, there's a core standard of behavior that all people everywhere for all time practice. And that centers around stealing, murder, and incest. Now, all cultures and everywhere at all time have said those things are bad, you don't do them. However, sort of that happens, but the cultures find them differently. And that's where the variations come in. But the idea is that universally, all people everywhere, all cultures, all time have said these things are bad. So even in cultures where, like in a village, they share all their goods and nobody has a personal goods, it's all shared. If someone from the outside that village came in and took something and left with it, that would be stealing. The idea is that there's variations of how you define it or practice it, but nevertheless, there is still stealing in that culture. Well, that's part of the problem with relativism. Then another issue that comes to forefront is this whole issue of freedom and responsibility. Could you be forced to do something wrong? Daniel, what do you think? Could you be forced to do something wrong?
Could I be forced to do something wrong?
Mm-hmm.
No.
Okay, let's say you're a bank teller and a guy comes in with a gun and says, open up the tray and give me all the cash in there. And he has a gun pointed at you. Don't be a hero now. What would you do?
Well, I would give him whatever he asked for.
Yeah, well, yeah, he's forcing you to help him steal, right?
That's wrong.
Yeah, but you still have the choice. You still have the choice to do what he's asking of you, or choose to not do what he's asking you to do.
Right. Right, but it with the threat of shooting you or anybody, the tendency would be. You're making a voluntary act, no doubt, to take open up the tray and give the money to him. But you're doing it out of coercion, right? Because the guy has a gun pointed at your head. So there is a sense in which, even though you're still free to make a choice, like it, try to knock the gun out of his hand or fight him or whatever, or I give in to his coercion and open up the tray and give him the money. But the point is that you're a free individual and you can make that choice. And but would someone call you responsible for that money being taken? What do you think, Daniel?
No, I wouldn't be responsible.
Right, because you were coerced to do it, right? It wasn't your voluntary act. You did it, but involuntarily. So one of the key issues in ethics is that it has to be, we have to come to an agreement. Are we free individuals to make, to take actions? And then if we are free to make an action, then we're responsible for those actions, right? If we were not free, if we are like, say, some determinist who would say, no, no, social, economic, genetic, all these influences, you're really not, you don't make free actions. You're really predetermined because of all these other influences, internal and external. So that when you shoot these two men at a firing range south here in Stephenville and kill them because you had traumas from being in the military, I'm not responsible for killing them. What do we say to that, at least in this recent case?
You're guilty.
Guilty, yeah.
Go to jail.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's, I mean, he's a free moral agent. He took some actions, even if he was a little off bubble. He knew enough to know that it was wrong. And so he was responsible for those actions. Now, there are some extreme cases where someone does something or that they're mentally indisposed or whatever, and as a society, we do not count them being fully responsible for those actions. That's rare, though, right? It is the assumption that, in general, we are free moral agents and that our actions taken are done by choice, and therefore, we are responsible for them. However, there are some, like I said, like a determinist who undermines that foundational truth with regards to ethics and say, no, no, we're just determined by all these other factors. Well, if that were the case, then we wouldn't be responsible for it, right? And that would kind of undermine ethics and just simply being, that's just something we say we do. But it's really not real. But I think most of us would argue that, no, we are free moral agents and we do take responsibility for our actions. He mentions motivation as part of the factor in moral actions. So how does motivation with your action fit in with the whole idea of being moral or ethical?
Why?
Why did you do a particular act?
Or why do you not?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's repercussions. Whatever. There's a higher, you know, there's a higher authority, whether it's, you know, man-made law or God's law, there's a higher authority and there's mm-hmm. repercussions for our actions. And so that is, you know, that's part of the motivating factor. But then part of it is, for most people, for most moral people, is just the desire to do good.
Mm-hmm.
And so the desire to do good is some people's motivating factor, and you know, they would do good whether or not they would get caught.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's put it this way: can two people do the same act, and because of the motivations between the two, one be moral and one be considered ethical, and the other one not be considered ethical?
Repeat that.
Like you said earlier, the guy that went in the store and debated about stealing, I mean, mm-hmm. you said they came to the same decision, which was true, but
mm-hmm.
one guy.
Yeah, at least the level of internal discipline wasn't there, the disposition versus habit, yeah. But yeah, the motivation, first that you're a free moral act, and the desire to do the right thing, and then do the right act. So those three components are all involved in an ethical action. You're free, you're not being coerced to do it. You have the right motivation to do it, and then you actually do the right act. Okay, so those three components. The motivation, let's see, I'm trying to think of an example of someone doing something for the wrong motivation, but doing the same act. Well, can you guys think of one, what that would be like?
I think some people do the right thing because it is the right thing. Other people do the right thing because of the fear of punishment. Hmm. And I think that, you know, take that loaf of bread and make it, you know, the cash register was sitting on the counter.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one person would not open the cash register and take the money just because it's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
Another person would do it if he thought he could get away with it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it was still the same act.
Yeah.
They didn't do it, but he only didn't do it because he thought he might get caught.
Yeah, let's say the same scenario in the convenience store where the clerk guy's, you know, back in the storeroom or something, and the one guy, you know, stands there and waits, doesn't even think about taking it. The other guy goes to the counter only because he sees a police car go by outside, you know, and he's on probation or something. And he knows if he does get caught, he'll go back in the prison or something.
Okay.
Yeah, so he does the same action, but it's not motivated out of an ethical motivation. It's out of fear, like you said, of being caught. That's good. So, all three of those pieces have to be together for a right ethical action. Freedom to do it, right motivation, and then the right act.
I mean, you know, when you're driving down the road going 80 and you hit the brakes when you see the police car.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. You weren't doing the right thing until you saw the police car.
Right, right.
All sins are equal, too, so speeding is just as bad.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And along that line, during the Enlightenment period, Immanuel Kant, a philosopher from Germany, well, Prussia at that time, he came up with what's called the categorical imperative. Kant said this, okay, what can we know, what can we do, and what can we hope for? With regards to what can we know, he plays out, what can we know in regards to doing ethical actions? All by way of human reason, okay? And so he comes up with these rules, if you will. One is the categorical imperative. Now, what is the categorical imperative? This is him trying to determine by way of human reason what right action would be. Trying to see where that was in the text for online folks. That would be, let's see. Yeah, bottom of 25, maybe?
27. Are you trying to get the categorical imperative? It's 27.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
Traditionalism.
Yeah, Whitney and Daniel, page 27, talking about the categorical imperative. Do you see that there at the bottom of the page?
I found it.
Okay. Can you tell us roughly what is Kant talking about with this categorical imperative? It's a means of determining right action, but what is it?
It says an absolute and universal binding moral law.
Right, it's a universal rule by which you can make a decision. I think it was quoted here somewhere. Yeah, here we go. On the top of page 28, in that first full paragraph.
It says, act only according to that maxim by which you can at the same time will that it should become a universal law.
Yes, that's it. Very good. Yeah, so to unpack that, what is he, that's the rule that you could use to determine whether you do this or that action. So what does that rule mean? I mean, how does that work?
You should always act in a way we would desire all others to behave. So I guess it kind of goes along the lines of like setting an example. I guess for an example, like if you have kids, you would want to act accordingly and behave in front of them how you would expect them to behave. Because otherwise, if they just mirror what you're doing and you're not acting how you would want them to act, I mean, you couldn't be upset at that.
Okay.
Yes, you know,
a basic thing like, say, lying. Should I lie here to save my own skin? Well, no, but I shouldn't lie, because if I lied, then that means I would be advocating everybody else lying in similar circumstance, but that would decay the whole society. So act as if you know, so that you would want everybody else to act this way. I won't lie because I will get along and everybody else will get along. Society, life will be better if everybody doesn't lie, right? So it's that rule of thumb that, you know, you act only according to this maxim, that you act in time that you tell everybody else to do the same thing, as if it's a universal law, just like murder, you know, the obvious ones. And then his second rule of thumb is on that same page, just a little bit lower. Act so that you treat humanity, whether in your own person or that of another, always as an end and never as a means only. Daniel, what does that, can you figure out what that means? It's there in the middle of 28, roughly.
Yeah, the way I understood it, I guess having the mentality of, I mean, it's kind of hard to explain. I mean, I can understand it just to kind of, I mean, it gives a pretty good example of it. What page is it on? Is it on 28?
Yeah, 28.
Yeah, it's a.
Well, yeah, go ahead.
It says, this principle is very important, for it protects individual human dignity. In marriage, therefore, sexual intercourse should never be used only to satisfy personal sexual desires, but rather to express love and intimate commitment to a marital partner. So it's kind of like, it's the end is, you know, having that expression of love. Because you love this person, then it draws onto that. It's not the means of, you know, just having those desires. It's having an end result of an expression.
Yeah, if we focus on just the last part of that sentence, always as an end and never as a means, could we rephrase that to make it a little clearer?
What do you mean?
Yeah, how could we restate that, that might be easier to understand? He says, you know, you always treat someone never as an end, or always treat them as an end, never as a means only.
Yeah, like treating people as, you know, I don't know, it's kind of hard to explain it, but as an expression or?
Well, I think, you know, to use someone as a means, you're using them for something else, right? You never treat the person as a person. You're not, in other words, your motivation is not ending with them. You're using this person to manipulate them to get something else you want. So So it's basically saying, don't use people. You know, treat them as a person, right? And don't use them for something else. Like, well, I want to, you know, really befriend this person because I want to get their money in the sale. You know, that kind of thing. You're manipulating them, and you're really not treating them as a person. Does that make sense? So you're using people for another. They are a means to something else, rather than you're dealing with them as them. Does that make sense a little bit? Have any of us ever been used by somebody else?
I think of it more commonly as work, you know, related to work situations. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody that tries to buddy up with this person because, you know, they want a promotion. And you know, they start, you know, they make friends with the person who's making that decision,
right?
Not because they want to be friends with them, and they're probably making fun of them behind their back.
Yeah.
But they just want to get on their good side so that they can get the promotion.
Yeah.
You know, it happens in high school, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You want to be friends with the cheerleader so that you can be popular and get to date, you know, the football player, but you really didn't even like her.
But, and that's exactly, I mean, that would be an example of what he's talking about. You don't use the person as a means to something else. You treat them as they themselves are, right? So if you befriend them, well, then really treat them as your friend. Don't use them as a friend in order to, you know, use this or that advantage. And these are good rational principles, but the problem is that they're limited. You know, it's what Kant says we can learn, or what we can know by way of use of our reason for moral action. But there are some weaknesses to that. Now, two big terms, they are really two big categories of ethical structures, and there are a couple of fancy words, but we need to get these nailed down. One of them is deontological. And the other one's teleological. Okay, so who wants to be up to bat to define for us what deontological ethics are?
You cannot argue beyond them. They're by nature and they're absolutist.
Okay, absolutist. In other words, boom, here's the rule for action, and that's it. Okay. And the fancy word, deontological, ontology means being, and D would be emphasizing the being of the rule, you know, that you keep the rule. Thou shalt not murder. So if someone were to come in here and start spraying bullets at us, it would be wrong to defend yourself and try to, you know, stop them if you had to shoot them, right? That would be wrong in a deontological ethical system. Or with regards to lying, deontology says thou shalt not lie. And yet, I think the book even uses the illustration of Corrie ten Boom, who was housing or hiding some Jews during World War II in the attic of their house. And the Nazis come to the door and saying, are there any Jews here in the house? And she lied and said no. So was she wrong? A deontologist would say yes, she lied. That's deontology. It is concerned with the rule itself, the moral maxim, okay? And regardless of repercussions, regardless of results of that action, it's the right action and that action only. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, not conversely, but different from that is teleological. So who wants to, okay, so Corey, I think, hit, you know, at least you got a triple out of that. Yeah, that's pretty good. Triple's pretty good. Who wants to be up to bat now to define teleological?
It's based on the consequences. So the good or evil is determined by the end result rather than the action itself.
Okay. And another term sometimes used is consequentialist. In other words, they're concerned with what are the consequences of this action, right? And that determines then what the action should be. The fancy word teleological is based on telos, in Greek, which means end or purpose. And of course, the end part, logical, right? So the logic of the end point or the purpose is how you determine what the right act is. So, go back to Corrie ten Boom. She wanted to save these people's lives and not have them taken away to be killed. And so she considers the
consequences
of her actions by lying, saying, no, the better good is to save their lives, so I will lie to these Nazis so they won't find them and take them off. Does that make sense to you all, Whitney and Daniel?
Yeah, it does.
Whitney, is that clear to you as well?
Yes, it is.
Okay. One of the well-known or very normative philosophical ethical system is utilitarianism, which is born out of teleological theory. In other words, you're concerned with the end results. Utilitarianism is saying, what's the utility of this action? And so you would try to figure out what the results of this action are. Would it bring about the greatest amount of good? And so that, it's kind of like looking into the future to peel back onto the present action of which action you should take. Now, I will say this about teleology. One of the weaknesses of it is, well, you can see the problem with deontology is it leads to kind of a rigid legalism, as you said, an absolutist. Teleological has the problem of not always knowing what the consequences are. So how can you use the consequences to determine what the act is? And it's kind of like, you know what a vector is in math, where you have a single point, but then you're trajectorying out to two different points, and they get farther and farther apart as you go. Well, like that, like a vector in math, I wish I had the whiteboard.
You can make that into a whiteboard?
Well, you can, but we're having trouble with the key symbol, the icon on the side. It wasn't coming up right. But anyway, let's say after 1 week, you know, there's not much your estimation of what the consequences would be. But what about 3, 4, 5, 6 months down the road? That action might play out differently from what you expected. Has that ever happened to us?
Mm.
Yeah, it's a pretty common experience in life, right? So it has the problem of fallibility, that you're not infallible in determining what the consequences of your actions are, to yet let that determine what act you take. Sometimes we think we're doing the right thing, and then as it plays out, we discover shouldn't have done that, you know. So there's a weakness on the part of teleological as well. And then it mentions relational, which is kind of the personalistic, using the sensation of feeling, love, and is a way of determining your actions. Sometimes emotivism, using your emotions to determine. There is that kind of almost popular in the street kind of notion that you determine your actions by, in the name of love or goodness or kindness, or being, what's the term? I just lost it. Well, being tolerant of everybody. So in the name of tolerance, that determines your actions, which basically say you won't do this or that that might hurt someone else, hurt their feelings even, whatever. But the term tolerance has been abused to mean not just in the term tolerance means to endure, to put up with. It doesn't mean to confirm or affirm, but that's the way the term is being used now, that to be tolerant is you're actually affirming this person's behavior or life or whatever. Okay, well, that's just key structures. Yeah, go ahead.
This time I didn't understand what you said about it. Utilitarianism.
Utilitarianism?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, utilitarianism is a kind of teleological ethical system. And you can use the word utility. Okay, if I do this action, how usable or how much happiness or good will it bring? And so you try to determine if this action brings good for 20 people, that's going to be better than this action to bring good for only 2 people. So you look at the utility of the action. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Kind of the greater good.
Yeah, kind of for the greater good. Mm-hmm. That's John Stuart Mill's philosophy. And before Mill was Jeremy Bentham. Funny little story real quick. Jeremy Bentham was an ethical, he was a wealthy fellow in England and came up with this kind of, well, it mentions it, this kind of hedonistic calculus. He had, was it 7 different rules for determining what the degree of pleasure was from each act? And it really got complicated, actually. You know, you almost like trying to do calculus before you decide which action to take.
Just the fun out of pleasure, huh?
Yeah, yeah. But, you know, okay, what's the degree of pleasure? How long does the pleasure last? Are there any resulting pleasures from the initial pleasure? You know, it goes on and on and on like that. So pretty complex. But the funny story about Jeremy Bentham is he gave a big wad of money to start the university, London University. And he was a trustee or board member. And then he died. And in his will, he requested that he be embalmed and be present at all the board meetings of the school. So even to this day, there's a nice wooden closet. And he's in a chair that has wheels, and he is still there and has his, you know, clothes and hat on, and they wheel him out, and
no.
He sits there at all the trustees meetings every year. Now, they had some problems with his head. It kind of
fell off.
Yeah, it got bad, so they had to redo the head and make
what?
It do it.
Why did they just step him?
Well, they did.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, they embalmed him and basically stuffed him, but he's in that chair. You can see.
They just need a good texture.
You look it up, Jeremy Bentham. You can look it up and see a picture of him.
That's weird.
Yeah, that's only the British would do that. But hey, that's a good idea. I think maybe someday I'll have myself stuffed, then they'll wheel me into a room and I'll have some taped lectures. You know, yeah, Professor Young's teaching this class, and there he is. Just had the recorder going to lectures. Pretty good. What do you think, Whitney? Is that a good idea?
I think she agrees.
I think it works.
Well, you know, I'm a philosophy professor. You know, the philosophy guys are kind of weird. So, well, listen, let's look at the last section so you guys can call it a night. Before we get, well, right before we get to the foundations for Christian ethics, one of the things we want to establish is the relationship between basically the Greco-Roman philosophical history. What's the relationship of that to Christianity and Christian ethics? And so, as we said, almost all these ethical systems are using reason, human reason, to determine ethical actions. Christian ethics uses, reason, but it's reason plus revelation, and primary emphasis on revelation. And as the text mentions, the relationship between the two is we eliminate some things, we absorb some things, and we supplement some things between that which came before the Greeks and the Romans and so forth and different philosophical systems with Christian thought from revelation. Now, I'm going to have 2 of you stand up here. We're going to make a little illustration. Okay, so Peter and Gina, why don't you come up here and so the people can see that on camera. It's a live demonstration. This isn't going to be very hard. It won't be too embarrassing, I don't think. So here, stand right here, Peter, and look towards the camera. Or actually, you two look towards
each
other.
Eyes right here. Eyes right here.
Yeah, look towards each other. And just make a circle like that. Since I don't have a whiteboard, this is my board to mark. Now, move in a little bit closer so that there's overlap, like that, okay? So this is really what's called Venn circles or Venn diagrams. So let's say this is Christian ethics, and this is philosophical reasoned ethics, right?
And that's the little stuff they got in common?
Yeah, well, it'd probably be bigger than that. But the point is that there are some things of the philosophical systems and of human reason we don't absorb, we dismiss, right? And there are things of revelation that we wouldn't have come up with by human reason, of Christian ethics. But there is this section here in which we employ, we can use philosophical thought in aiding our Christian ethics. And even from here, it can help with revealed understanding and applying revealed ethics over here as well. So the point being is that our relationship of Christian ethics to philosophical ethics, particularly Greco-Roman, or even the modern too, is that there is overlap. We can use and employ it. Sharpens our thinking. Can you guys see this okay? This great illustration? Whitney, can you see this all right?
She nodded.
It's kind okay. of far, but I mean, I get the general idea.
Well, we do odd things at night, you know. We just yeah. get strange and get tired. But yeah, just the idea of this overlap. Daniel, do you see it okay? Oh, Daniel.
Yeah, I think you're going to need a whiteboard.
You don't like this? No, you guys can sit down. Thank you. Well, hopefully you got the idea from that. That's just a visual way of seeing the relationship. And as the book says, there's elimination, absorption, and supplementation, or supplemental, that there some of the philosophical stuff can help supplement, and vice versa, actually, of Christian ethics. Okay? Now, the way he goes about setting up kind of the foundations for Christian ethics, kind of setting the pillars of it, the seven pillars, we're just going to march right through that. And you guys tell me. Let's just go around the table. So the first pillar is?
I'm sorry.
God is nature. God is by nature.
Wait, you're taking Genus. That was Genus.
Oh, I thought. Oh, shoot. I don't want to rush her.
That was unethical.
I don't know where we are.
That was unethical. You stole the first pillar from her.
I'm sorry.
God is by nature ethical. On page 33. Thank you.
Okay. So, what are we saying when we say that as a pillar for Christian ethics?
That he's a moral God, and so his law is if we follow his law, we will be ethical.
Yeah, it's from the very nature of God as being moral, ethical God comes his laws of ethics. We follow them, makes us ethical, right? So it's just that these foundations, like a pillar and a foundation, like he uses the illustration of building in New Orleans, you know, the boggy swamp where they drive down, I've seen them do this, they drive down telephone poles and then they lay the concrete foundation with those poles driven down 25 feet or so in that boggy land. And to make stability for the housing or whatever they're building. Still like building on Jell-O, though.
Oh, this
there he is. There's old Jeremy.
I think we need to peek in that little closet over there.
Yeah.
Oh, that would be a good spot.
No, that's the former president of DCC.
Oh. Like there. Makes sense.
That cracks me up.
See what kinds of little extra things you learn in classes like this? Well, okay, so the first pillar, ethical, God is ethical, and then everything flows from him is ethical. His commandments, and then the commandments we have in principles to follow. So, Corey, what's the second pillar?
Humanity is morally responsible.
Right, and that goes back to this issue we talked about, that for ethics to even exist, it has to rely on the premise that we're free moral agents, that when we act, we're responsible for those actions, right? So humanity is moral for our actions, responsible for our actions. Okay, let's see. Daniel, what's the third pillar?
It is the Bible is the main objective, revelation of God's will.
Okay. What can you clarify what that means, though?
The Bible is basically illustrates what God's nature of ethical behavior is and what God's will is.
Okay. So that which we can use to learn what our actions, ethical actions should be, is the Bible. because we know it's revealed from God. Okay? So you have God, his revelation, and then our using the Bible for determining our actions. Okay, Whitney, number four, what's that pillar?
Jesus Christ is God's ultimate revelation.
Yeah, you know, it's easier to see ethics played out in an individual than it is to try to learn concepts and principles. It's easier to pick it up from an individual, seeing it in action. And so Jesus is the embodiment of all of God's ethical nature because he himself is God and shows us then how to live out life. As Hebrews says, he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, right? Okay. And then Peter, number six.
Number five. The Christian life is by nature ethical.
Okay. Right, number five. That's right, isn't it? Yeah, I'm sorry. I jumped the numbers there. It's number five. Yeah, that what we are called to as Christians is living out a life like Jesus's, right? To be like Christ, to grow up into the fullness and stature of Jesus. It's to be like him. And so to be like him is to be ethical. I'll say number six, it's the church's responsibility for influencing social order. The church, us as Christians individually and us as the body of Christ, we are leaven and salt in the world. We influence it. Just like leaven is used to make, you know, to make bread rise and to influence the yeast of it. So we get in and mix with it and try to influence it for good. Salt has the capacity, you know, it'll melt into food or into water. It can be used for healing, for flavoring, for preserving, I should say. Excuse me, salt can have all those dynamics. The church is like that. We are to influence like salt and like leaven. That's the kingdom's very nature. Okay, and then you get to do one more, the number seven pillar.
The Holy Spirit is active in the ethical life of the Christian.
Right. We have this blessing, this added advantage of the power of the Spirit working in us, and that God working providentially in us and through life can aid us in taking the right action, giving us the strength to take the right action, awakening or sharpening our minds to be alive to Scripture and so forth, to do the right thing in the right time. You know, so there's this dynamism, this power of the Spirit residing within us to aid us in living the right life. Now, we don't rely on that alone. So, well, the Spirit will guide me, and I'll just, you know, I don't have to think about it. I'll just do the right thing automatically. That's silliness. No, the Spirit never does anything apart from the Word and does not conflict with it. So we need to know Scripture, need to be in prayer, and be open to the Spirit's promptings and so forth. So those are just foundational things as he's going to go on and play out a Christian ethical structure. The goal, as he says, is the highest good, the summum bonum, and that highest good is being in the presence of God, right? Knowing God, being obedient to him in eternal life. And we have the guidance of the Spirit. He mentions things like individual conscience, tradition, and natural law. We could spend quite a bit of time on just those things, but real quickly, the individual conscience is the determiner of our actions. Well, our conscience is like clay that can be shaped and molded. As a child growing up, our consciences are being formed and shaped and influenced by what our parents teach us, our being around brothers and sisters, our being in a community, being in church, certainly. Our consciences are being formed and shaped and molded. You don't have this automatic rule maker or ethical maker in your head called the conscience, because the conscience can be formed and shaped in a very bad way and do bad things, right? Like kids being taught to steal and to be conniving and so forth. Or like the Spartans in ancient Greece, the kids were taught, boys at the age of 7 were taken away from home and they were trained to be crafty, manipulating and lying and always conquering everybody around them, you know. So their consciences were being formed a different way. So we want to form our conscience by scripture, by being around right people of right behavior and attitude, and then the tradition. Tradition's a good thing, not a bad thing. Tradition can be a great ladder to stand upon because we can have voices, great minds, and great souls from the past to be models for us who've worked through things, and so we don't have to recreate the wheel. We can rely on the teachings or the practices or the insights of those who've gone before us. And typically, a good tradition, there's some bad ones, but a good tradition is one that's been tried and true, you know, it's been tested and used and reworked through the centuries and continues to prove valuable. So don't pitch out the notion of tradition. It's a good help as well. And the natural law is kind of like what Paul points to in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he says that the Gentiles were without excuse because they knew what was right, what was the right way to live, even though they didn't know scripture, they didn't have the law and so forth. They knew because they could know God through his, as Paul says, through his creation, namely his power and majesty. So there's this general information that mankind can learn through nature in its order about the nature of God and what's the right thing to do and so forth, natural law. So all those are pieces that aid us in Christian ethical formation. And then finally, the ought never is to be drawn from what is. This term ought and what is, need to keep that clear. The ought is the ought to do. The is simply what is the case. We shouldn't determine our actions on, well, everybody's doing it, that's just the way it is. No, we should determine on what is God's will or the ought that mankind ought to do, right? C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity that where does this oughtness come from? Because we feel it inside. I ought to do that or I ought to do this. Well, it's because of this natural inborn draw towards God. Now, we can squelch it or we can be made to be open to it. So we emphasize the oughtness, and the oughtness is defined from God himself. So with that, I pause for just a minute and ask if, and please be willing to ask, anything that's still muddled in your mind or unclear, any terms or questions you have in general. So it's all clear as Alabama clay, right? Or as clear as mud. Yes, sir.
Ordinarily, I would define authority like confirmed power.
Mm-hmm.
I think you assigned something else here for authority, the term authority.
Authority?
Mm-hmm.
Well, authority can be whatever it is one uses to base their ethical decisions on. They might use a book like the Bible, mm-hmm. or they might use tradition, or they might use the laws of the land. So it's different. There's possible sources of authority that people might turn to for their ethical decision making. More prominent one currently seems to be one's own human reasoning. Mm-hmm. The authority I appeal to in making this decision is my own reasoning capacity. That's one example.
So in the case of Christian, we can say our authority for Christian ethic is the Bible.
Yes, and ultimately God and Christ, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
And of course, we know that the Bible is the Word of God.
So right.
When I say the Bible, by extension, I mean.
Yes, yes. God. Certainly. Very good. Daniel, any questions on your part?
No, no questions.
Okay. And Whitney, how about you?
I'm good for now.
Okay. Well, remember the assignments, we have some essays to write and if you in the quiz. And also, if you've not done the pre-test quiz, be sure and do that as well. Okay, so make sure you check on Moodle there, those assignments. And those are due by next week, right?
I think Thursday at 6, or it might be Thursday at 8 a.m.
Yeah, 8 a.m. I believe it is, yeah. And then for those who might be listening to this as a recording, you need to get the notes and your questions to me by 8 a.m. the next Thursday. Okay. All right, well, everyone have a good rest of the evening, and we will show up same time, same place. Oh, I was going to say, for those who are listening to the recording, and you can probably tell from the looking at this video, we're meeting in the president's conference room in the main administration building, not in the banquet hall. So if you do happen to show up on site, we're over here for next week. Okay?
I just remembered I won't be here Thursday because I have a game.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm traveling.
All right. You're on your way to Galveston. Yeah. Okay. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Could you stop your recording?
Yeah, I'm going to do that now.
What would you do without a know-it-all student?